Let's now go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we ask for your help. We do know that you give it to us and you promise it to us in Christ. We are grateful that Christ is present among us in a way that he is not the rest of the week. We're grateful that he pours out his spirit and his grace upon us. Grace upon grace, a never-ending stream of grace to us who believe. We thank you for that. And based on your covenant promises, we ask for your blessing upon us during this time, Father. We ask that your spirit would take your word and give us understanding. Give us ears to hear. May we not be mere hearers. May we be doers of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Pastor Doug has asked me to preach on something I'm actually an expert in, a well-known expert in. My wife will testify to this as well. In fact, I came all the way from Western Wyoming because I'm an expert on this. And that is the topic of coveting. It's actually something that we are all experts in. It's something that the 10th commandment reveals to us. And when we come to the 10th commandment, we come to what has been called one of the most penetrating of God's commandments. You may remember the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 as he recounts how he was awakened to the greatness of his sin and misery through the law. And do you remember which commandment he brought up? Well, it was the 10th commandment. And I don't think this is something of just a random example. I believe it actually explains his experience. Because as he testifies to in Philippians 3, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. According to the law, he said he was found blameless. But then we read in the book of Acts of a young man against whose wisdom he was not able to withstand. The book of Acts recounts that, and that's Stephen. And because they were not able to withstand his wisdom, despite them being Pharisees, despite them being the most learned, that stirred in them a particular hatred for Stephen that led them to murder him. And we know from the story who was there, who oversaw it, who gave the approval. And that was the Apostle Paul. And from there, from that point, he goes out to persecute the church. In fact, the book of Acts describes it as breathing out murder against the church. And this stemmed from coveting, from a covetous heart. As James 4 says, you covet and cannot obtain, so you murder. It's tied to this incident with Stephen. And so when this commandment came with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, Paul realized his covetous heart. Though he was outwardly blameless, yet he saw his desires were wicked. We may also think of the so-called rich young ruler who came to Jesus, asking him what good thing he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus gave him every commandment of the second table of the law, except for one. Do you remember which one he left out? Well, it was the 10th commandment. But after that young man responded with, "All these I have kept from my youth," that's when Jesus brought up the 10th commandment. But the way he brought it up was, go and sell everything you have and come follow me. And what Jesus was showing him through the law, through that commandment, was just how much he was a coveter, how much he was unable to keep the law. Now, this commandment has a particular way of revealing the greatness of our sin and misery. Not to say that the other commandments can't, but this commandment has a particular way of doing that because it gets to our heart. It directs it at our hearts. It cuts right to our hearts and shows how evil our desires are within. Martin Luther said, "This last commandment is addressed not to those whom the world considers wicked rogues, but precisely to the most upright, to people who wish to be commended as honest and virtuous because they have not offended against the preceding commandments." And so as we go through this commandment, we're going to see once again the greatness of our sin and misery and how much we need the righteousness and atoning death of Christ and how much we need his grace in order to keep this commandment, to make small beginnings in keeping it. And so I just want to ask three questions, ask and answer three questions with regards to this commandment, with regards particularly to coveting. First, what is it? Second, where does coveting stem from? And then third, how is it remedied? How do we put off the sin of coveting that we may keep this commandment? So first, what is it? Well, Heidelberg Catechism, question 113 says, what the 10th commandment teaches, and therefore it shows us what coveting is, the coveting that God forbids. It says this, that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. So the 10th commandment boils down to this, that we should only desire what God would have us desire, which is all that is holy, good, and righteous as expressed in his law, and nothing outside of that. The 10th commandment gets to our desires. There's a lot of things with regards to God's law that deal with our external actions, which of course flow from our heart, but such as don't steal, stop taking things from others, and start sharing. The 10th commandment particularly focuses in on our desires. Don't desire anything but that which God has commanded. Coveting, therefore, is desiring something we have no right to. Now, I can give you a book definition, like I just did, and call it good. But I want to dig in a little deeper. And I want to give some indicators of when we are coveting. Kind of like those little indicator lights on your dash saying there's something wrong. Well, I want to give you four of them. And the first is this, and something I already alluded to. Coveting is desiring something that is not righteous. This is when our will or desire does not line up with God's moral will, as expressed in his holy law. So we should desire no other gods. We should desire no other way of worship other than that which is expressly declared in God's word. We should desire to ultimately exalt no other name than the name of God and speak rightly of it. We should desire to do the Lord's business on his day. We should desire to honor all those in authority. We should desire that which is most beneficial for our neighbor, for the life and well-being of our neighbor. We should sexually desire no one other than our spouse. We should not desire to take from our neighbor, and we should desire only the truth. This is what the 10th commandment gets at, that we desire the will of God as expressed in his law. And any time we break God's law, it's because we are desiring something which God forbids. A second indicator is desiring something that rightfully belongs to our neighbor. These kind of build off one another. So we saw that in Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. So the commandment says that we are to not desire our neighbor's property or our neighbor's spouse. And just in case we think that's exhaustive, like, well, it says don't desire his ox, but I can desire his horse or his goats or something like that. God says, nor anything that is his. And so there are many other things that can be included in this. Looks, physique, gifts, talents, job, salary, intellect, personality, circumstances. I wish I had my neighbor's circumstances. All of these things are included in this. And just as a reminder, neighbor does not refer to your next door neighbor who lives in your neighborhood. Neighbor refers to anyone who is close enough to you whom you can either love as yourself or sin against. And so that's what is meant by neighbor, any image bearer who is near enough to either sin against or to love as ourselves. And so coveting is when we desire without contentment something that belongs to our neighbor. If you haven't tried this, and I'm sure many of you would be familiar with this, do this experiment one day. Give to one of your kids a cookie or candy or something, and not to the other one. And just see what happens. Now, I'm pretty sure many of you can imagine or have experienced this. What's the kid who didn't get something going to say? That's not fair! Right? But why is that not fair? Why is it that when somebody gets something that you desire, that you think you're entitled to it? And we do this as grown-ups. We're just more sophisticated about it. We cloak it more. But we believe that it is not fair if someone gets something that we want. And that reveals a covetous heart. Of course, the same doesn't apply if they get something we don't want, a bad circumstance or a bad thing. You can have that all to yourself. But when it comes to the good things that we desire, we think, I am entitled to it. But what we already have should be good enough. If it wasn't, then God would have given it to us, or he will give it to us at a later time. Think about what God said to David through the prophet Nathan after David committed adultery and murder. He said this, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. I think that last part's important. If this wasn't enough, I would have given you more. We can trust that God will give to us the things that we need. And coveting really denies that. And this leads to a third indicator that really goes along with the second one in order for it to be coveting. And that's just a lack of discontentment, or a lack of contentment, being discontent with what one presently has. And this is, a lot of times when we think of coveting, we think of material things. I want this material thing that this other person doesn't have. Well, there may not be any material thing in mine, just a general heart of discontentment. That indicates coveting. Now, I do want to affirm that it's okay, and it's not sinful to desire something we don't presently have. You know, if one evening I want a steak dinner, I can go kill the fattened calf and have a steak dinner if I wanted. If I wanted to get a new truck, I can save up and buy a truck. So just because I desire something I don't presently have that my neighbor might have does not automatically make it coveting. It's when there is a spirit of discontentment that comes with it. You know, I desired an MP5 that my gunsmith showed me once. This thing was a beauty. Is it wrong to desire that? No, of course not. However, I only had so much money. And we had a third child on the way at the time. And so with the extra money I had, rather than buying that machine gun, I had to buy a soccer mom van. So here I am with a van rather than the machine gun I wanted. And the question was I going to be content? And this is where I understood what Paul said when he said in Philippians, I have learned to be content. I'm still learning. But contentment is something that needs to be learned. It's okay to desire things, but am I content if I do not have them? Or do I just have a general spirit of discontentment? But if we have a spirit of discontentment, it's a lie that we believe that we're going to be satisfied if we just get what we want. I heard the story of a reporter asking billionaire Nelson Rockefeller, how much money does it take to make somebody happy? I mean, he's a billionaire, you know, so he's the guy to ask. So how much money does it take to make somebody happy? And his answer was, just a little bit more. He understood that you're never quite satisfied, but that dissatisfaction reveals a heart of discontentment. That is an indicator that we have a covetous heart, because the opposite of covetousness is contentment. Now, a fourth indicator of coveting is not being able to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's not inherently bad to want a promotion, but what happens if Joe gets the promotion instead of you? Can you rejoice with him in that? Or is it, I can't believe Joe got that promotion. He's clearly less qualified than I am. If you're a single person, do you resent the fact that your best friend is getting married before you? Can you rejoice in your friend getting married? Are you able to rejoice in your neighbor having better circumstances than you? You know the way we tend to handle it, right? Well, they have bad circumstances too, so I guess it's okay. You see what we did there? We made it fair. They can have good circumstances as long as they have bad circumstances like I do. As long as we're on the same playing field, then it's okay. But are we able to rejoice with them even when it is not fair? Now, I did, when I first got to Montana, I tried my hand at hunting, and I didn't have much success the first several years of hunting. In fact, it was comical how terrible I was. I couldn't even hit a squirrel from 10 feet away. And my friends at my church in Montana were just really good avid hunters. And of course, they're always sending pictures of this big bull that they shot or this big buck that they shot. And my covetous heart would come out. But how did I handle it? Not by rejoicing with them, but by saying, one day I will get one too. So I made it fair. I couldn't rejoice with them unless I, too, was going to get something that I wanted that they had. Simply rejoicing with them. And I think that reveals the depth of our sin, because this is a pretty common thing. Again, it gets to the where our heart's at, how covetous our hearts are, where we can't rejoice with those who rejoice without coveting. So what is coveting? Well, it's this desire. It's to desire something we have no right to, either against God's moral law or something that God in his providential care of us has determined not to give to us at the time. A second question is, where does coveting come from? I mean, why do we covet? Why do we do this? We get our answer when we consider the fall into sin. We all know the story. Adam and Eve were given every tree in the garden except for one. And undoubtedly, there is more than just three or four trees in the garden. Given just how amazing our world is in a sin-cursed world, and and how much the Lord has given us. Certainly there were more than just a few trees to choose from. They probably had thousands of trees, given how generous God is. But they wanted the one that they could not have. And that's coveting. But we have to go a bit deeper than that, because it's not that the minute Adam heard, you can't take from one tree, that at that moment he wanted it. In fact, they could have gone days looking at that forbidden tree without ever coveting, without ever desiring it. So when did that change? Well, it wasn't until Satan came on the scene and said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat from every tree in the garden?" Now, while what Satan said is technically correct, right? They couldn't eat from every tree in the garden. So what he said is technically correct. That's not what God said. How did God put it? Well, the way God put it in Genesis 2:16 was, "You may surely eat from every tree in the garden. You are free to eat." But the way Satan put it was, "You shall not." You see what he did there? God focused on his generosity. God spoke in a way that revealed him to be a kind and generous and gracious God. "You are free to eat from everything. Go and enjoy it, except for one." And what Satan did is he focused on the restriction: "You shall not." And the way he put it, the way Satan put it, was not, "Did you hear God correctly? Maybe you need to get your hearing checked." Rather, what Satan did is put it in this sense: "Can you believe that you shall not? Can you believe that God would withhold something from you? Can you believe how restrictive God is? Really, that good is he?" And so what Satan implied, or what he questioned and got them to question, was not what God's word said per se, but rather the goodness of God is what he got them to question. And then they desired something that was forbidden. You see, coveting comes from a heart that does not believe in the goodness of God. That God's a hard master, that he's restrictive, that he's withholding. It comes from that dark face that Satan put on God. And it's a dark face that we now believe God to have inherently, as part of our flesh that we are born with. So that's where coveting comes from. How is it remedied? And that's the third question I want to ask and answer. How is this remedied? How is my covetous heart dealt with? What do I need to repent of and put to death? You know, it's one thing to practically apply the eighth commandment: don't steal. Okay, stop taking people's stuff and start giving. That is something pretty practical, something that I could take action with. But what about the tenth commandment? Is it just stop desiring things? It's not so easy. So how do I put off coveting? Well, if the heart behind coveting is not believing in the goodness of God, this dark face that Satan put on God, then the solution is to see the goodness of God. This leads to another question. How do fallen sinners who are prone to believe these falsities about God How do they come around to see the goodness of God? Well, the answer lies in the gospel. The answer lies in the good news. Because it is there that God shows to fallen sinners who believe him to be a hard man. It is there in the gospel that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And how does the gospel do this? Well, the gospel demonstrates God's sure love towards fallen, wicked, undeserving sinners in that he loved us while we were yet sinners and enemies of his. While we were at our absolute worst, enemies of God. That is when God gave his absolute best. He gave his only begotten Son for us freely, apart from any merits, works, or anything that would be done in us. If God's generosity, kindness, and goodness is seen in giving Adam and Eve every tree in the garden except for one in their innocence, then surely God's generosity, kindness, and goodness is seen in giving up his Son on that cursed tree in our guilt. Who would ever be so good to us as to not spare his only Son when we were at our worst? Who would ever treat us so well as our God has in giving his Son for us when we deserve the exact opposite? As the Belgic Confession, Article 26 says, "For neither in heaven nor among the creatures on earth is there anyone who loves us more than Jesus Christ does. Who would love us more than he who gave his life for us, even though we were enemies?" And the gospel shows us the true face of God to sinners who have placed a dark face on God, in that he shows us his immense love, goodwill, kindness, mercy, and grace to us freely. God shows his immeasurable love in assuming our own humanity, being born of a woman, born under the law. He shows his goodwill and love towards us, his generosity, in that his Son lived an entire life of righteousness and obedience for us, never coveting, loving God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and his neighbor as himself, so that we would get credit for that, that God would treat us and see us as having lived Jesus' life as a free gift imputed to us. And then Jesus would be treated the way we deserve to be treated, having our sin, all that coveting imputed to him. And he would take the fall for it so that we would go free. He drank that cup of the dreadful wrath of God all by himself so that there would not be one drop left for us. But instead, beloved, we would have a cup of salvation which overflows to us in grace upon grace. See, it is the gospel that assures us that we have a God who is most gracious, generous, and compassionate. And what are the logical implications of this? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 8, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God did not spare his only son, if God did not withhold even his only begotten son from us, then how can we possibly say that he will withhold any lesser thing from us? Will he not meet all our needs? We who are more important than sparrows in the grass of the field? Will he not always give us the grace to sustain us in the need of the moment? Will he not give us mercy and grace from the throne of grace? Will he who did not spare his son also not always freely forgive us? Even when we fall into sin, when we know better, when we've been walking with him all these years? Will he not spare his son and then spare forgiveness from us? Will he quit on us? Scripture never portrays God as stingy or unwilling to show mercy and grace towards us. He is a God who is rich in mercy, and a God who waits on high to have compassion on us, more willing to forgive than we are to ask. And will God give up his only begotten son, only to leave us in slavery to our sins? Will he not continue to give us grace and continue to deliver us from the remnants of our sin? Will he stop? Will he run out of grace for us? It cannot be. In fact, he gave his son that we may be delivered. And if God did not spare his only son for us, then God will certainly not withhold heaven from us. In fact, he gave his son to bring us to himself. He gave his son that he may give us himself. God is our inheritance. And God can't do better than that. So what more then do we need? As the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So brothers and sisters, because of the goodness of God, who is himself our inheritance, and because he gave his only begotten son, he did not spare his son for us in order to bring us to himself, let us turn away from all coveting, trusting that our God will always supply our needs, because he withholds no good thing from those who trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to believe these things. We confess to you that we are great coveters, and your law does convict us. But Christ has relieved us by standing in our place condemned. And fathers, we consider how good you are in giving us your son. Would you help us to believe in your love and goodness towards us? Would you help us to see it with the eyes of faith? Would you peel back all the more our unbelief and cause us all the more to see the glory of you in the face of your Son in the gospel, leading us to trust in you and even being generous ourselves and content. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.